Women are theologians. And whether we want to call ourselves that or not, it doesn't matter. We are the theologians of our homes and of our spheres of influence, whatever they are. It matters whether we're good ones, too. It matters what we know about God and what we think about God and what we relate about Him by words or actions to those around us. Carolyn Custis James, in her book, When Life and Beliefs Collide, declares, "Knowing God is a woman's highest calling and her most pressing need. We need it when we're suffering or anyone around us is suffering. Others around us need our theology almost as much as we need it ourselves. And a man's lowest moments and biggest struggles come when he's at home and the only one around to help him is his wife, not his pastor or another guy. So we need to know what it is that we need to do at that time, right? We have a sphere of influence. If you have any sphere of influence at all, understanding the truth about God and being able to communicate that truth through casual conversation and serious discussion is one of your greatest assets in any relationship." Okay, open your Bibles with me to 1 Kings 18. Your lesson today covered a chapter that is considered to be one of the most significant of the Bible, and it is loaded with theology. Now, Mount Carmel was on the border between Israel and Phoenicia. And I have you a map up here for those of you who are visual. I'm visual. So there's Israel. Mount Carmel is right between Israel and Phoenicia. Phoenicia was the home of Jezebel and Baal worship. So it was a significant place. Not only that, but the Phoenicians considered that Mount Carmel was the sacred dwelling place of Baal. So this spot was a battleground for the minds and hearts of many people. Which side would win? Regarding theology, we talked last week, where do you learn theology? You learn theology like you learn just about anything else. Prepare by instruction and learn by experience. Well, God also instructed the Israelites about himself, and then he demonstrated that to them. Theology revealed. Let's look at some of the truths about God presented in 1 Kings 17 and 18. Now, I'm not going to go over all the things that I went over last week, but I'm going to go over the ones that were specifically in chapter 18 as well. The first one, the true God is alive. If you look at 17:1, Elijah says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand." And then verse 12, "As the Lord, your God, lives." Then verse 18:10, "As the Lord, your God, lives." And then 15, "As the Lord of hosts, lives." What one word is constant in all those four verses? Well, this reference to God who lives occurs 14 times in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. God's existence is sure, and Yahweh is the living, active, ever-present Lord. And this is obviously in contrast to idols who aren't. The Baal worshippers believed that Baal actually died during the summer months each year and that he was resurrected by his sister in time for the spring rains to come again. That's interesting in itself right there. Well, Elijah certainly knew that God lives. He received word from him directly, right? The word of the Lord came to Elijah, and he saw God perform miracles before his very eyes. Not only was God alive, but the true God is faithful. Our God is a promise-keeping God. In 17:4, he says, "And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." In verse 6, he says, "And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook." God promised it. God fulfilled it. In 17:14, he says, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." In verse 16, "The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, as was spoken." In 18:1, "Now it came about that after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." Then you turn over to 18:45, "So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and rain, and there was a heavy shower." God sends a promise. God fulfills the promise. He's a promise-keeping God, so our God is a faithful God, and it's demonstrated in these two chapters. Not only is our God alive, Not only is he faithful, but the true God is everywhere at once. He's everywhere present. He transcends geographic location. While God was present in Jerusalem in the temple at this time, and his glory was present on top of the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubim that were on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where his glory was, and it was a constant there. He was also present with Elijah at Kareth. He was present with Elijah in Phoenicia or Zarephath, and with the widow there too. The Baal worshippers believed that Baal sometimes went on journeys with the sailors, so he wasn't always present with them. In 1837, all Elijah had to do was pray, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me." And then in verse 38, immediately God answered. He didn't have to wait for him to travel all the way from Jerusalem to get there. He never sleeps. He's everywhere at once. He's always alive, and he's always online. The true God is alive, he's faithful, he's ever-present, and in our chapters, we see that the true God is love and loving. God showed himself to these people of Israel even though they were not worshiping him. They were not committed to him. They were rebelling against him. And that's his love. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Elijah told the people to make their choice. God loves us and wants us to love him in return, but true love involves a choice. There has to be the possibility of rejection in order for it to be real love. And he gave humans the ability to choose. He gave us freedom to choose him and his ways, or our self-sufficiency and independence. And God's rule of this universe that he created includes his plan to allow us that human freedom. That's his sovereignty. And allowing us that freedom is part of his love. So not only is God alive, faithful, everywhere present, and love, but the true God is holy and just. Sin must be judged and removed from his presence. The people of Israel repented and declared the Lord to be God, but the prophets of Baal did not. You look at 1 Kings 18:40. It says, "Then Elijah said to them," he's talking to the Israelites, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. They were judged and removed. Here is an example of God, through Elijah, stopping evil for a time. God is alive. God is faithful. God is everywhere present. God is love. God is holy and just. What else is in this chapter? The true God is powerful and victorious. In 18:15, Elijah refers to God as, "The Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand. I will surely show myself to him today." The Lord of hosts, or the NIV says, "The Lord Almighty." Now, we covered this name last week. We looked at it, and it does have a reference to God's power and to the mighty general who in the past led Israel in glorious victory. And it refers to God's active presence in human history. The Bible Knowledge Commentary had an interesting note about this. It says, "Elijah's description of God as the Lord Almighty who lives and whom Elijah served indicates that he was confident in God's ability to handle the physical and spiritual situation in Israel, an assurance that had grown as a result of what? Where do you think he learned that? At boot camp in Kareth and Zarephath. He learned that what he knew about God was true. Experience verified the instruction. So he had the confidence in God's ability to handle the need of the day. Have you heard the story about the Sunday school teacher who was carefully explaining the story of Elijah the prophet and the false prophets of Baal? Well, she explained how Elijah built the altar, put wood upon it, cut the cow in pieces and laid it upon the altar, and then Elijah commanded the people of God to fill 4 barrels of water and pour it over the altar, repeating this 4 times. "Now," said the teacher, "can anyone in the class tell me why the Lord would have Elijah pour water over the cow on that altar?" Well, a little girl in the back of the room raised her hand with great enthusiasm, and she cried, "To make the gravy!" Well, you know what? When we read in 1 Kings 18:38, it says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." God not only made the gravy, he cleaned the plate as well, completely. I mean, this was a massive demonstration. Unlike the time in Egypt when he stood before Pharaoh and performed miracles or wonders, and Pharaoh's magicians were able to copy some of the wonders done by Moses. But the false prophets were powerless here. Did you notice that? Absolutely powerless. You know what this tells me? When God takes charge to prove to humans that he is who he says he is, there is no interference. This is a perfect example to show that Satan is not God's equal. He is a created being, and here he was shut down from operating. Can you think of another time when God demonstrated his power without interference in such a tremendous way? The resurrection, absolutely. This brings to mind another name for God in the Old Testament, Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word that is in the Old Testament, referred to the Redeemer and the coming ruler. In the Greek language of the New Testament, the name is translated Christ. So God raised Jesus from the dead, proving him to be the Christ, and he remains alive today. And you know, in heaven, he sits at the right hand of God, and he's still in human form. The ascended, resurrected Jesus, still in human form. Every founder of a religious system is dead in his or her grave, but not Jesus, because he is God and alive forever. And that's why Christianity is not a religion, but it is a relationship with a living Savior, with a living God. By the way, you may have thought that all throughout the Old Testament, God was performing miracles all the time. You know, this is just an expected part of life for Israel. But it wasn't. God performed a lot of miracles during the time of Elijah and Elisha, the prophet who followed him. But not since the time of Moses, when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, went through the Exodus, and then the time of Joshua, when they were actually conquering the promised land, had God been doing miracles. You know, what we would consider supernatural miracles. Several times in Scripture, we're told that miracles are done to get people to listen to the message from God. And this was a very bad time in the life of Israel. God gave them sign after sign of his grace, but their heart stayed hardened, and they pursued other gods. The miracles ceased and didn't happen again in great abundance until the time when Jesus came on earth, and for a short time afterwards when the church was being established. So the true God is not only alive, faithful, everywhere present, love, holy and just, powerful and victorious, but in this account, we also see that the true God is merciful and gracious. He promised rain before the people had ever repented. He sent rain, although Ahab never repented. He allowed Ahab to live and remain as king. God demonstrated himself to Ahab in an unmistakable fashion, yet Ahab still rejected him. God's grace is always working in the lives of people to show himself to be real to them. Now that we know all this theology, what are we going to do with it? Well, theology leads to choices, like Zorro using his sword to leave Z's to declare his presence and his strength. God places Z's in our paths, which say, "Here am I. Look at me. Come to me." And this story that we studied in our lesson day was an unmistakable Z to the Israelites. How could you ever forget such a demonstration of God? But the Israelites did, and people still do today. What was the single most important event in human history? The cross followed by the resurrection. A gigantic Z. And in that demonstration, God demonstrated his power over our greatest enemy, sin and its consequence, which is death. And God demonstrated his love in that he did this while we were still his enemies. Romans 5:8 said, "But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And it starts that verse by saying, "But God demonstrated his love for us." And God demonstrated his justice in that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us and took that penalty for sin which we deserved, death. And God demonstrated his grace in that he offered this payment for our sin so that we might be declared righteous, perfectly acceptable to him by faith. What is the responsibility of man? Well, man's responsibility is to accept his plan. And there's only one way to the true God, and that is faith in his son, Jesus Christ. And that's his plan. If you want to, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens, and he's speaking to the people in the marketplace there. And this is what he says. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. God has provided enough natural revelation in this world so that people would be drawn to belief in him, and that faith that they would have that there is somebody outside of myself who is more powerful. That natural revelation, the Greeks had one that they called to an unknown God in case they had forgotten one. They had all these other gods, idols everywhere. And Paul used that example to show that there is that one that calls to himself everyone all over the world. Then Paul goes on to say, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. God the Creator, the powerful one, the sovereign of heaven and earth, wants men to seek him and declares he is not far from anyone. He's not watching from a distance. In fact, he is seeking us. Jesus said he came to seek and save that which was lost in Luke 19:10. And God's Holy Spirit being present in believers is in this world, close to anyone who wants to know about him. And the Holy Spirit is elsewhere to convict non-believers of their sin and the need for righteousness from God. He is not far from anyone. No one has to go on a long journey to find God. You can find God right here, right next to you, because that's where he is. Paul continues by saying, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. That's what Baal was. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man who he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's that gigantic Z that God placed in the paths of men to call them to him. And that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The choice Elijah gave to the no-comment, fit-sitter Israelites and Paul gave to the Athenians is the same choice you and I have today. It's either being for God or not for him. There is no in-between. It's not a sliding scale. You know, you can be a little bit closer to God or a little bit farther. You're either on his side or you're not. It's a line, but the line is the boundary. The boundary, but being on the line means that you're on the other side. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. There is a line. And that's what was on Mount Carmel. There was a line there. Second choice, to serve him no matter what. Nobodies can become somebodies with God. Elijah was a plain man. He was not royalty. He was not a government leader like Joseph and David. He didn't have blue blood in that sense. He was a nobody. We don't even know his parents. But God uses nobodies all the time to do some of his most impressive work. This is a quote by Oswald Chambers that's just right on. It says, God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance upon them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of His power and grace. He chose and used somebody's only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. Elijah was a nobody, and God was able to use him as a nobody because he was humble. And he relied upon God, and he had a dependence upon him, and that made it possible for God to display and give, and God got the entire credit for everything that happened. There was nothing that Elijah could take credit for. And nobodies become somebodies by taking a stand before God. Elijah said twice in 17 and 18, "The Lord, the God of Israel, before whom I stand." Or NIV says, "whom I serve." The meaning of that phrase is much richer than "whom I serve." The "before whom" part means facing him in his presence, face to face. And then to take one's stand, I love the meaning of this. It means to present oneself, to hold one's ground, to station oneself. So in 1 Kings 17:1, when Elijah was standing before Ahab and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be rain on the earth." Elijah was physically in the presence of the king. But where was his mind and his heart? In the presence of God. We are individually accountable before God. And this has nothing to do with our geographic location. And this is another indication of the humility in the heart of Elijah. He was standing before God even though he was physically in the presence and speaking to the king. Nobody's become somebody's by taking a stand before God by faith. God honors faith and faithfulness. After 3 years had passed, the word of the Lord came to Elijah and told him to go and face Ahab. Elijah chose to go. Elijah was a confronter. He was out front. He was given a task to confront his culture, and he did it. He acted in obedience to God's commands and not his own initiative. He set up the scene so that God would get the glory. But there were others who were also faithful during this time, faithful to God, and they had to make choices. Obadiah, who was one of the king's, King Ahab's, servants, chose to stay where he was placed in governmental service. And God used him there and gifted him with diplomacy, confidentiality, and resourcefulness to be able to care for the prophets he had hidden from Jezebel's rampage. Somehow he was able to find food and water for 100 people and get it to them regularly. God obviously also gave him protection from Jezebel, who was an evil woman. Then there were the 100 prophets. Now the 100 prophets were hidden in the caves. They were set aside. God had given them a different task at this time, a different task of service to him. What their job was to trust God through Obadiah for provision and protection. And you know what? They probably spent a lot of time in prayer, probably praying for Israel, praying for Elijah, praying for God's work in Israel, praying for Ahab, certainly praying for Jezebel. Perhaps they had their scrolls of scripture with them. You know, we don't know. But I'm sure their time was not wasted. And then what about the ones who were martyred? Did you think about them when you answered that question about who else had to learn faith during this time? You know, we don't know how many, but they made a choice to stay true to God, and they were slain. They didn't recant their faith. They were the Lord's. You know, we're all called to unique lives, but not all of us will have rosy endings in this life. Millions of men and women have been martyred through the years because of their steadfast faith in God. They made a choice to serve him no matter what. And their attitude is the same as that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were three Israelites that had been transported to Babylon during the captivity. And they were standing before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had set up this gold statue, or in today's vernacular, a chocolate bunny. VeggieTales. Nebuchadnezzar had said they had to worship, everyone had to worship this golden statue. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "No, because that's against our God's law. We will not worship that statue." So they were condemned to being thrown into a blazing fire. In Daniel chapter 3, these are their words. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." There were prophets that were killed by Jezebel who refused to recant their faith, and they lost their lives. Perpetua was a young Christian woman who lived around the year 200 AD. She was arrested and put in prison because of her obedience to Christ. She said, "Can one call anything by any other name than what it is? So neither can I call myself anything else than what I am, a Christian." And she considered her dungeon to be a palace because she knew that she was serving the Lord there. Perpetua refused repeated opportunities to deny she was a Christian, and so she was eventually brought into the arena and slain. Observers noted that she went joyfully as though on the way to heaven. Well, when we go to Hebrews 11, which is one of the passages we started out with, very first lesson, and I don't know if you remember it, but we see references to 1 Kings. And chapter 11, the phrase that's used over and over again is by faith. Well, by faith, each person lived his life by faith in the living God, not knowing the outcome. And here is just a passage from the last part of chapter 11. Women received back their dead by resurrection. That's the woman of Zarephath. And others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword, those slain prophets. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, Elijah wore that, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves, that's those 100 hidden prophets there, and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And what was promised was the redemption through the Messiah, and they received it after they died. Robert Pine, professor of systematic theology at DTS, makes this comment. We simply do not know why one survives and another does not, and we should not attempt to explain what God has not revealed to us. But in the process of serving Him, our most effective tool is prayer. And Chuck Swindoll made this wonderful comment that is right on. In contrast with Baal's prophets, Elijah simply prayed. He didn't do anything flashy. He didn't draw attention to himself. He didn't try to take on the false prophets in his own power. He just prayed that God would affirm what he had been telling the people so they would know the Lord wanted them back. Prayer does not manipulate God into doing what we want. Rather, it expresses our willingness to conform the desires of our hearts to the desires of His. Prayer invites God to work so that others might see that He is real and turn to Him. And one of your So What questions this week was where it asked you to list 5 people that you could pray about that God would reveal Himself to him to them in an unmistakable way. Elijah addressed his prayer to the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, the God of unlimited power. How appropriate. We should acknowledge Him as the one who is able to intervene on our behalf. It is because God truly is exalted above the heavens that we can pray to Him, having total confidence in His ability to answer prayer. We have the confidence that He loves us, that He knows what's going on, and that He can do something about it. Leaving it in His hands is our choice, and what He does with it is His. To quote a song from the last decade, sometimes He calms the storm, other times He calms His child. It's His choice. All right, choice number 3, what to do with our theology. Hate what He hates. We have the choice to hate what God hates and act upon it. Notice what happened in 1 Kings 18:40. They seized the prophets of Baal and they slew them. Baal was a myth, and his prophets had intimidated the people into lies and degradation. So Elijah told the people to seize those prophets, and he killed them, removing a malignancy that had threatened the spiritual life of Israel. The law and penalty are found in Deuteronomy 13, if you want to know. Anyone who enticed Israel as a nation or its people as individuals to go after other gods rather than Yahweh was to be stoned to death. Rooting out error is like removing cancer from your body. You take it all out. You don't leave part just for the fun of it. It involves knowing what God hates. In conclusion, women do need theology. So we don't get caught sitting on the fence. So we don't do harm when family and friends depend on us for counsel. And so we train our children rightly about Him, giving them the best information to make their own decision about the God we know and serve. The God who answered by fire in Elijah's day never tires of hearing us individually stand before him and say, "The Lord, he is my God." Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, the Almighty One, the Redeemer, the Saver, the one who is gracious, the one who is just and holy and loving and alive and faithful, ever present, victorious. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in such an unmistakable way. Thank you for letting us know the truth about yourself. I pray that each woman today will find herself no longer on the fence or on the opposite side, but will have jumped onto your side wholeheartedly so that they can recognize that they stand truly before you and take their stand for you in whatever sphere of influence that you've given them. Thank you for this privilege that you've given to us as women. In Jesus' name I pray.